The one thing I remember about visiting Japan with my sister was that I can't seem to do anything right there. Because the Japanese have a very strong sense of how things ought to be done. And when anyone doesn't do things the right way, it will be pointed out clearly and sternly. So for one thing, traveling with my sister was a no-no, apparently. It was pointed out to us by a stranger, this chatty elderly man who wanted to buy us a beer at the tempura bar. The tempura chef was less polite with his reaction when he saw me put the shell of my prawn back onto the plate the prawn came on. He was very quick to immediately reach over and take off the shell from the plate like he was handling nuclear waste. He then reached over and put the shell into what was apparently the correct container on my tray, making sure I was watching him the whole time so I would know to never do it again. And then he quickly changed the paper off the serving plate to remove all the evidence of my misdemeanor with a literal clean slate. And that was just one lunch in one restaurant. I have a story like that from a sushi place, the ice cream store at one of the shrines, from standing on the wrong side of the escalator every time I ride it, or how being stared at for talking on a cell phone in public, even in a whisper. So you should know this if you want to go to Japan. It's very important to the people there that people behave properly because it's a matter of respect for other people. And the failure to respect people is considered a great offense, very shameful. And so they would point it out to you because to them, that's also the respectful thing to do, to educate the offender so they would not shame themselves or their families ever again. This is, of course, very different from our society. We would say we're not as uptight as they are, and actually the idea that a stranger might take offense at what I'm doing, minding my own business, is actually more offensive to us. I think the kids call those busybodies Karens these days. I don't know how that started. Our Karen is lovely. A lot of people think what the Bible calls sin is about breaking a rule. And because of that, they think God wants sin pointed out and punished. That's what I mostly heard growing up in church. The Christian message was about my sin, the punishment with my name on it, and how Jesus was punished in my place. So perhaps when we read about sin in Psalm 51, it feels a little old-fashioned. It's judgy, uptight, especially for a summer-long weekend. We might poke fun at the old-fashioned idea of sin. So we might say sin with a wink, like a bit of naughty fun. It's why Sin of Skin is the name of a tattoo parlor in Australia, and why Las Vegas is called Sin City, where people go have a good time, and no one back home will ever hear about the naughty things you did there. For the ancient Jewish people, sin was never really about breaking rules. The Ten Commandments sound like rules, but actually, it's more like the beginning of a manual on how to keep relationships with God and people. So sin is not people breaking a rule. It's the things we do that breaks a relationship. When we sin, a weight is created. That's the dominant picture in the Bible. The people in the relationship, both the sinner and the one sinned against, have to carry that weight until it is somehow removed. And then the rest of the manual basically tells us how to get rid of that weight that sin creates. You have felt this weight, I'm sure. Think about the worst thing you have ever done to somebody and the worst thing somebody has ever done to you. You have felt this weight on your chest. It might have kept you from a good night's sleep. You might have lost your appetite for your favorite food. And you might have wondered if you have lost a friend over that thing you did or the thing that was done to you. When I was 20 or so, I was depressed for almost 2 years because of a weight in a friendship. So the reality is that the only people who don't need to think about sin are hermits who live in caves. For the rest of us who need to be in relationships with other people, we have to deal with sin when we offend other people, whether accidentally or on purpose. And perhaps even more importantly, we have to figure out how to repair a relationship when we have offended somebody or when we have been offended by someone so the relationship can continue. And actually, knowing how to recover from relational failures is the key to deep and resilient friendship. Our psalm this morning is a moment in King David's life when somebody pointed out to him that he has done a couple of awful things and people got hurt and actually somebody died. And he is describing the weight of guilt sitting on him. In verse 3 and from the Message, it says, "I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring down at me." And his worst fear is our worst fear, that because of the bad thing we did, people would throw us away. In verse 11 from the Message, he says, "Don't throw me out with the trash." When I was growing up, Russ Taff is a Christian singer, and he was very famous when I was growing up. When he was young, his parents would punish him whenever they were unhappy or when his dad was drunk, even when it wasn't his fault or when he was too young to know any better. The weight of his parents' sins on him created what he calls a core of shame. He felt so worthless as a person that he expected everybody he loves to leave him sooner or later. Every time he won a Grammy, he says, he would go back to the hotel room and just sit in fear, expecting someone to come and say, "Sorry, we gave the award to you by mistake. We came to take it back." And he became an alcoholic. He would sing about Jesus and then go back to the hotel room and get drunk. And his drinking wore on his marriage. This is the weight of sin. Somebody has to carry it from one generation to the next, the Bible says. So when the Bible talks about sin, it's about relationships between God and people or people and people, and some sort of agreement about what they expect from each other, what would be considered respect and consideration and caring. And sin is when one person fails to keep their promise to be a friend. And at that point, if you're the one who got hurt, you have a choice. You either choose to do something to get even, which probably means your friendship is doomed, or you choose to find a way to forgive your friend, and then your friendship is repaired. So I think a lot of people misunderstand what God intends when he talks about sin. It's not really because he's after sinners to punish. It is because he wants to heal us and the relationship we broke. If sin creates a weight, what he wants is to show us how to remove that weight off our chests so we and our relationship can breathe in new life again. That's how that singer describes it when he finally stopped drinking with the help of counselors who helped him and to sort out the painful things in his childhood. He said it felt like he could breathe for the first time. This is why God talks about sin. In fact, in the manual for the ancient Jewish people on how to take care of relationships, what they call the law, there's a day every year to remove the weight of sin. And on that day, there are two goats. On one goat, they would symbolically put the weight of their failures, and then they send the goat into the wilderness so no one, not even God, has to carry it anymore. This one is called the scapegoat. The other goat is a gift to God for a clean slate to start over. Because God is all about love and mercy. He's less interested in punishing us and more interested in removing the things that keep us from living large, our lives. The weight of broken relationships, what Christians call sin, may go by some other names. A mistake, a selfish, thoughtless act, a moment of weakness. Regardless of what we call it, every person carries it. It's painful, like the time when your friend hurt you or when you hurt your friend. And what God wants us to know is that he knows that pain, what we carry around, and he wants to heal us of it. I watched a Chinese drama recently about this high-tech startup. The night before a crucial deadline, a newbie engineer broke the 3D printer. He was pretty sure he was going to get fired, but he didn't. When the thing got fixed, he went to the boss to thank her, and he said, "When the printer broke, I thought the sky had fallen in. I imagined every terrible outcome, but none of that happened. Instead of yelling at me, blaming me, or firing me, you let me help fix the machine. It's like going from hell to heaven for me." That's why the remedy to repair relationships that have been broken by sin is forgiveness. It's what God gives us when we tell him we have failed him, and it's what he says we should try to offer to people who fail us, so we can all go from hell to heaven. Now, forgiveness is not pretending that the thing didn't hurt, or that it didn't matter, or that it didn't happen, or that there's not a mess to clean up. Forgiveness is saying, "I'm willing to carry this weight without hurting you back, and I will carry this until I figure out, with God's help, how to let it go." And actually, what makes a relationship good with strong roots, it's not perfect people who never make mistakes, but it's the people's ability to forgive each other so the friendship can continue. But forgiveness is also not the same as being stuck with someone who keeps piling on the weight of sin, because sometimes we have to keep a safe distance from someone who is a danger to our physical or mental health. And we have to stay away until we can figure out how to have that person in our life in a safe way, because we're not God. But God being God, he promises to never throw us away, because he has infinite love and patience to carry whatever we throw at him. So the thing David is scared of, being thrown out with the trash, it can never happen. God promises. When I was little, my punishment for being a bad boy maybe happened twice, if you believe that, was to kneel before this picture of Jesus at one corner of the living room, sometimes after a light whooping with the bamboo end of a duster. But strangely, as I cried and looked up at Jesus, I never thought of him as my prison guard for some reason. Instead, he was the friend who sits with me when I do time. The first time that singer went to AA to get help with his drinking, he was asked if he was willing to do anything to stop drinking. When he said yes, he was invited up front to pick up a chip they called a desire chip as a symbol of his desire to change. He said when he took the chip and turned around to go back to his seat, he was shocked to find everyone in the room on their feet clapping and cheering, even though he has not done anything yet. And that was the first time, he says, he felt unconditional love, in the way his Grammys never made him feel loved. That people were behind him and rooting for him, fighting alongside him as he goes to war to becoming a better person for his friends and his family. This is what God wants us to know. He's rooting for us. He's fighting alongside us, and he helps us to mend what we have broken. Have you seen the movie Nanny McPhee? It's about family of a dad and seven kids who lost their mother, and they're all grief-stricken. So the dad hires this nanny with magical powers to help them get their lives back together. Emma Thompson, who wrote the movie and played the nanny, has turned it into a musical. And she wrote these lyrics for a song. It's called Nanny McPhee, Repairer of Broken Souls. When the cloth in life's patchwork starts to fray and tear, then I shall be there to sew. And when I finish with mending every tattered shred, then I have to go. But I will always leave you with needle and thread. So whatever you need healing for, tell God, and go get yourself something you can hold in your hand as your desire chip. Take a moment, begin a conversation with God, and there's a prayer from Kate Bowler. A blessing for keeping your heart soft when everything is broken. Blessed are you who see it all now, the terrible, beautiful truth that our world, our lives, seems irreparably broken. And you can't unsee it. The hungry kid, the exhausted mom, the woman who wonders if any of this is worth it, the loneliness and despair. Blessed are you who glimpse reality and don't turn away. This kind of seeing comes with a steep cost, and it is a cost you may not have paid intentionally, but here you are, seeing things clearly. Blessed are you who have worked hard to keep your heart soft, you who live in courage, with courage, fixing what is in your reach, praying about what is not, and loving still. May you experience deeper capacity and glimpses of hope as you continue to see the world as it is, terrible, beautiful, fragile. Amen.